Good morning, everybody. Appreciate everyone being here this morning. Isn't it amazing outside? Oh, man. It's so amazing. Let's just all go. I'm just kidding. No, let's just stay in here. It is so good to be here this morning. We feel the changing of the seasons. The humidity's low. It's beautiful outside. And today, on the first day of the week, we get to speak and we get to discuss the resurrection of the Son of God and the importance on our resurrection. I have three more classes that I will teach in this quarter. Today, Wednesday, and then after the meeting, I'll have one class. Stephen will have two more classes. And so we have only five more classes left in this quarter. It's kind of gone by pretty quickly. But the next five classes that we have are going to be the most important classes of this quarter. They are the most important classes of this quarter, but they may also be the most challenging classes of this quarter. And as we have mentioned in previous classes, we're putting together this amazing puzzle of our understanding of the resurrection of the Son of God. We talked about how we set the edge pieces and how as we turned into the New Testament that we're starting to add all of those middle pieces. These are the last pieces that we're putting to this puzzle, and they're the most crucial. They will complete the image that the puzzle is trying to make. And Paul, in his writings to the Corinthians, provide us the most explicit understanding regarding resurrection. Just in 1 Corinthians 15 alone, the resurrection chapter, there are 58 verses dedicated to the resurrection. And so over the next couple classes, starting on Wednesday, we'll get into chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And then Stephen will complete the chapter in the next two classes. And hopefully, as you have seen throughout our studies, the message of Paul is saturated with his understanding and hope for a future resurrection. And as we begin our study this morning, my prayer and my desire is that all of us can have a fruitful study and discuss what this resurrection will be and the immeasurable amount of hope that is instilled in the resurrection that Paul will give us. Before we do so, I've asked Travis Renfro to say a word of prayer before we begin our study.
Holy Father, we thank you so much. Every time we have an opportunity to study together, we're thankful for this area, this building that we have, that we can do this so we can do so comfortably and not be distracted by things. Because what we study this morning is of supreme importance. As we look into your word and we look for hope, we find the resurrection. We see that guaranteed by the resurrection of your Son, that being he being the first fruits of what we can expect for ourselves. We understand that through Paul's writings, through the prophecies, through Jesus' words. Through so much that we see layered, this thread that goes throughout Scripture that promises us of what our eternity will be. And so we thank you so much for Matt and Stephen and the work that they've done, the countless hours they have put into preparation. We're thankful for the time that is set aside and the elders seeing fit to give us this opportunity to study this subject. And we pray as we enter into this study, we do so with sober minds, that we have our attention peaked and focused on you and the things that you have to tell us about this subject. Father, thank you so much for the grace and the mercy that we have through your Son. May we never take that for granted and let it inspire us and motivate us to share it with the world who so desperately needs it. We love you. We thank you for loving us first, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Go ahead and turn to Acts 18. We'll be there in a couple minutes. Acts 18. First, we need to talk about the city of Corinth. As we've done in previous classes to help us better understand resurrection, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's best for us to understand this chapter and the letter or the book as a whole for we need to understand its original historical context. First question is, what do we know about the city of Corinth? Due to its geographical location, it was a major port city in the Achaean province, which was influenced, which this port city state influenced this city in all aspects, socially, politically, economically, religiously. And in, I think it was 44 BC, Julius Caesar, seeing the commercial and the materialistic importance of Corinth, he rebuilt this city. And ultimately, this city would become one of the largest in size as well as one of the largest in population. And it was considered a very diverse city. It was a melting pot city because of its port city state. There were numerous ethnicities taking up residence in Corinth. And all of the energy surrounding the city was in the marketplace, or the stoa. That's where they would have commerce, and they would trade goods, and they would trade ideas. And that was the real energy of the city. Economically, this city thrived. It was very wealthy. Religiously, Corinth was influenced by many Greco-Roman gods, deities, and philosophers. And they even had the Isthmian Games, which were held every 2 years. And they were held in honor to the sea gods that they proclaimed as deities. Corinth was a big-time city. It had a lot of aspects in it that you would see as a success. One commentator puts it this way: the very wealth that attracted artisans and tradesmen undoubtedly also lured to Corinth artists and philosophers of all kinds in search of patronage. All of this evidence together suggests that Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, or even the Las Vegas of the ancient world. Here we see Paul's Corinth is the Big Apple. It's the city that never sleeps. It's the city of angels. It's La La Land. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. This is the field that Paul believes in, led by the Holy Spirit. This is the field that Paul believes really has the potential for conversion. Personally, I wouldn't really have thought this would be the field that I could really provide a lot of conversion. But thankfully, Paul does. So we see the Corinthian church. With many opportunities to spread the gospel, guided by the Holy Spirit, Paul is strategically placed here in Corinth for the continuation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul finds real success here in Corinth. He actually seeds a new church within this metropolis. If you look in Acts 18, here we have the beginning or the origin of the Corinthian church. There were even Jews within the city of Corinth, and there was even a synagogue. And in Paul's customary fashion, in verse 4 of Acts 18, it says, "Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Then I find it kind of funny here where he says this. "Then Paul left the synagogue and he just went right next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, 'Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city.' So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God." We see here that Paul had developed a strong relationship and bond, welded together in their common love for Christ with the Corinthian Christians. He spent a year and a half with them, with these new Christians, nurturing them spiritually, encouraging them, making sure that they remained faithful to King Jesus. Other than the Lord telling him that it was safe for him to stay in Corinth, that he would not be harmed, why do you think Paul stayed with these Corinthian Christians for such an extended time? For Paul, in his missionary journeys, a year and a half was a considerable amount of time. Why do you think he stayed there? Other than Jesus telling him to stay there.
Lots of work.
Yeah. There's lots of work. What do you mean specifically by that, Greg?
Lots of backgrounds, lots of incoming threats.
Yeah, yeah, they're vulnerable. They're in a city of sin. They're in a city of success, of what the world would consider successful. Also consider what these Corinthians were before they were in Christ Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Consider how these Corinthians behaved before they were in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the audience that Paul writes to in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Before their relationship with Christ, these Corinthians were a motley crew. They were the misfit toys, living on the island of misfit toys, spiritually speaking. However, in Christ, they were cleansed. They were made holy. They were made justified. They were made right with God. But not only were their backgrounds checkered, but we also see, just like Greg was mentioning, they're ethnically and culturally diverse. And this isn't a bad thing at all. I think this is a really good thing, to have cultural and ethnic diversity within God's family. But it can have challenges. It can have its challenges. Joanna and I, we lived in Tampa for about 8 years before we moved to Kentucky. And the church family that we were a part of was incredibly diverse, culturally and ethnically. We had Haitians, Nigerians, Ghanaians, Asians, Trinidadians, Latin Americans, Costa Ricans, Jamaicans, Puerto Ricans, African Americans, Alabamians, New Yorkers. We had rich people. We had poor people. It took a lot of work to get to know those people, to get to know what made those people tick, what they value, and what was important in their individual cultures. And the same can be said for this group of Christians in Corinth. More than likely, actually I'll say, the group that Paul was preaching to every Sunday was not predominantly white middle class. They were different in color and in race. They were very diverse. Could it be that Paul, knowing the social, economic, religious, political pressures that Corinth afforded these people, he was sincerely concerned with the spiritual well-being of these new converts? Could it be that he knew that these culturally and ethnically diverse Christians would need help in understanding their new brothers and sisters in Christ? And as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, they had a checkered past. Could it be that Paul understood that the pressures of past sins don't just magically go away after you're in Christ? Hold on to that thought, because it's going to be important for us to understand that later on in this lesson, but also in 1 Corinthians 15. At any rate, Paul continues on his second missionary journey to establish a group of believers in Ephesus. But while he's in Ephesus, he hears some very concerning news. Despite his efforts to nurture and to shape the Corinthian church to what Christ wants his church to be, Paul starts hearing about some things that are not going well within the church back at Corinth. On several occasions throughout the 1 Corinthian letter, he alludes to either letters he had received from them or letters he had received to them before he had sent the 1 Corinthian letter. He hears that there are all kinds of problems going on within this church. For example, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says in verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." Due to time constraints, we really can't look at all of these individual examples within the 1 Corinthian letter. But Paul, even before penning the 1 Corinthian letter, he was already in communication with these people. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 11. And then we also see that these Christians were always in communication with Paul, as he continues to answer these questions that only he is able to answer regarding spiritual topics. You see this phrase at the beginning of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, "Now for the matters you wrote about." And then he continues to discuss this idea behind the questions that they had. And he says, "Now concerning what you have written me." He is addressing sinful behavior or false teachings that was misaligned to the gospel that he had initially gave them that 1.5 year that he was laboring with them in Corinth, as we read in Acts 18. This will be an important point for us to understand in the resurrection chapter in chapter 15. Hearing all these problems that are currently plaguing the church, we see here that Paul is compelled to write the 1 Corinthian letter. Any comments or questions? I've been talking a lot up to this point. Okay. I think it's important for us to understand I think it's important for us to understand the format of 1 Corinthians, this letter. And as we've already alluded to, it really falls under this idea that the genre that it is it's a letter. So there's an author, there's a recipient. And I don't know if you've ever done this, but you've maybe received a piece of mail, and you don't even look at it, see who it's addressed to. You open it, you think it's just from BGMU, and it's your neighbor's. And then you have to run over there and give it to them and say, "Sorry, I didn't know it was yours." That's essentially what we're doing with this 1 Corinthian letter. We're essentially reading somebody else's mail. So let's keep that in mind as we go throughout this message. The letter begins with an author. We see that it's Paul, and that the recipient being the Church of God in Corinth. He then proceeds with a prayer of thanksgiving in chapter 1 in verses 4 through 9. We really don't have time to read that. But Paul then continues with this letter that can easily be broken up into 5 different sections. And I think this is on the PowerPoint. And it corresponds with 5 main problems that Paul is wishing to address. Problems that were brought up to him in the correspondence that he was receiving, not only from Chloe's house, but it seems like there were other letters that were sent to him. And it may be easiest to view this letter as a collection of 5 different essays on different topics. And we see in chapters 1 through 4, the first topic that he addresses is divisions within the church. Other preachers had come into this Corinthian church after Paul, such as Apollos and Peter. And now the Corinthians are settling into their favorite preacher, causing division and fighting within the church. And at the end of this section, Paul emphatically responds by saying, "Is Christ divided? Is it because of God that you were in Christ Jesus? Not of Apollos, Peter, or Paul. Let one who boasts, boast in the Lord." We see the second topic that he discusses is sexual relationships that were corrupting the Corinthian church. That's in chapters 5 through 7. And we'll come back to that topic shortly. Then we see the third topic is regarding food, chapters 8 through 10. The issue that divided the Corinthian church was regarding meat that came from animal sacrifice to local Greco-Roman temples, to their Greek and Roman gods. So Paul expresses that freedoms that are now provided under Christ do not necessarily give you license to wound your brother, even if you view it simply as a delicious T-bone steak or a sirloin steak or whatever you like. If you're in this situation where you become a stumbling block to the weak, he says, don't eat the meat. Paul claims that when you behave this way, you wound their weak conscience. You sin not only against them, but you sin against Christ. Paul admits there are some scenarios when you can partake of these foods, but you have to do it cautiously and with extreme care. But ultimately, Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Then we see a fourth topic that Paul discusses in chapters 11 through 14. He discusses regarding the Corinthian church, what do you do when you gather to worship? There must be unity within this community. He proceeds using a metaphor regarding the human body and how the church functions in a similar fashion to a human body with many different parts, but ultimately one body. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And in their corporate worship, to help unify and build up the body, there must be order. And then we see the final topic in chapter 15, the fifth topic that he brings up. He discusses resurrection, which we will dedicate the next three classes to. So in each of these five topics, Paul addresses a problem. However, he responds to each of these problems by sharing some part of the good news of Jesus Christ. He attempts to show the Corinthian Christians that they are actually not living out what they say they believe. He challenges the Corinthians to think differently. Think differently in all aspects of your life, with your fellow man, in those stoas, in your work, in your family, in your church. One scholar puts it this way, it's because of the resurrection that we have a reason to be unified around Jesus. He challenges the Corinthians to think differently, viewing life through the lens of the good news of Jesus Christ, through the lens of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's the reason, the resurrection is the reason we have motivation for sexual integrity in chapters 5 through 7. It's the source of power for loving other people more than ourselves, as he mentions in chapters 8 through 10. And ultimately, it's our hope for victory over death, as he mentions in chapter 15. At the center of Paul's theological arguments is the resurrection and understanding the resurrection. And I think to illustrate this even further, that is the importance of a bodily resurrection in Paul's letter, I think it's good for us to look at this second section of the letter regarding sexual misconduct in the Corinthian church. Before we move on any further, does anybody have any questions or comments? I would say that it may be helpful for you. I just basically discussed 1 Corinthians in about 5-10 minutes. But it may be helpful for you to look on our website because Travis, I think Johnny, had a class in 1 Corinthians maybe about a year ago. So that may be helpful for you to look at those on your own time. Yes, sir, John.
My question is, at the first, when you started the class,
yeah,
what was you talking about? I didn't catch everything pertaining to the sins that Paul was having with them at Corinth.
Yeah, I think I mentioned that that these people are a broken people. That this church is diverse, and this church is made up of sinners, but they were washed and they were made complete. And they look forward to that resurrection that they will look to. All right. So let's get into 1 Corinthians 6. Understanding of the bodily resurrection provides us motivation for sexual integrity. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. It says, I have the right to do anything, or some may say, all things are lawful for me. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach, and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will also raise us. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with the prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with the prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Paul does not initially condone their sexually illicit behavior. Rather, he attacks their and confronts their theology behind this behavior. He says, all things are lawful for me. In some translations, that may be everything is permissible for me, or it may be I have the right to do anything. And this most likely was a Corinthian slogan. And according to Fee, which is a commentator that I've used, he says their reasoning went something like this. Since everything is permitted, and since food is for the stomach and stomach for the food, after all, God will destroy them both in the end, and since all bodily appetites are pretty much alike, that means that the body is for sex and sex for the body, because God will destroy them both in the end as well. In essence, the rationale behind these Corinthian Christians going to temple prostitutes to find sexual gratification outside of what God wanted them to do is permissible because the body doesn't matter. The body doesn't matter. And this reasoning would certainly square with the influential Greco-Roman philosophical teaching, the philosophers of the time, particularly Stoic philosophers, that the body was a prison house of the soul. One Greek proverb went this way, the body is a tomb. Stoic philosopher Epictetus had said, I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. At the heart of Plato or Platonic beliefs, the goal of every soul is to be united to an immaterial realm of ideas, that is philosophy, by being liberated or freed from the body. One can fully appreciate and attain to the spiritual realm only after they are freed from the body, which is inherently bad and defiles the soul. In essence, the body is considered a prison. Does this teaching correspond or square with what Paul is teaching? Let's look at the text. Absolutely not. In the middle of verse 13, he says, the body is, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. The body cannot be dismissed as unimportant. Paul says the body is for who? The Lord. So the body is essentially important. We use our bodies to serve and glorify God. Our bodies belong to the Lord because in His death and resurrection, He has given Himself for our bodies. Look at what this commentator says. The Lord for the body shows that just as food is necessary if the stomach is to function, so is the Lord necessary if the body is to function. It is only as God enables us that we can live the kind of life for which we were meant. The body is not for sex or porneia, but for the Lord, and is not destined for destruction, but for resurrection, the proof of which is in Christ's resurrection. Paul points to the importance of our bodies being resurrected. Just as Jesus' body was raised from the dead by the power of God, even more specifically, the Spirit of God, like we talked about in Romans 8, so will our bodies be powerfully raised from the dead. The resurrection of our bodies forbids us to take the body lightly. The fact that we will be bodily raised shows the importance of the body. If it is to be raised, it must not be put in the category of things to be discarded or destroyed. Our bodies, according to Paul, are not to be considered a prison, like it was in Platonic thought or Stoic philosophy. Rather, if our bodies are to be resurrected, then our bodies must not be something that we're trying to be freed from. Granted, we want to be freed from our corrupted bodies, our flesh and bone right now. But we long for this transformed body that will never see decay, that will be able to be in the presence of God forever. What have we talked about in Genesis at the beginning? What did God say about His creation? Even man, even us, what did He say after everything He created in those 6 days? It was good. It was very good. It was very good. As He breathed life into man, into the dust, it was very good. And what have we said throughout this class? What has marred that creation? What has been the problem since the garden? Sin. And what does sin bring? Death. So we see this connection between sin and death. Paul says in Romans, death reigned through Adam. Our bodies are now subjected to death. And he says in Romans 8, what does he say about our bodies are subjected to futility, vanity? Question, if God is simply resurrecting our spirits and not our bodies, then is death really conquered? If God is simply resurrecting our spirits and not our bodies, then is death really conquered? Something to think about. I challenge us to consider that one day, through our bodily resurrection, we will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom, like Paul mentions in Romans 8. In chapter 6 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on to say in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Note that he says to flee sexual immorality. Not just loaf around, but run. Run away from sexual immorality. But wait a minute. If my body is going to be destroyed and it's my spirit that will be raised from the dead, then what does it matter what I do with my body? No, that's not exactly what he means. Later on in chapter 15, Paul will say, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do whatever you want to do. Notice at the end of verse 18 that Paul doesn't say, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own soul or spirit. No, he says they sin against their own what? Body. Paul emphasizes us to honor God with our bodies because what you do with your body matters. What you do with your body matters. And that goes exactly with what he was describing in Romans 8, with this idea of our bodies being this battleground between the spirit and flesh, trying to make sure that our bodies are created in the way that God wanted them to be. Paul emphasizes us to honor God with our bodies because what you do with your body matters. Also consider the cost to redeem our bodies. He says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Think about what you cost to God. Your body cost to God. It cost His Son's life. That's what he is stressing. But he also reminds the Corinthians that they are not to be given over to temple prostitutes. Rather, their individual bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And this squares with other teachings that Paul mentions. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. If you turn to 1 Peter 2, he mentions this same concept. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, he says, as you come to Him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Any comments or questions leading up to this? I've been talking a lot. Okay. So I think it's a critical point to make at this juncture, a point that is made in 2 Corinthians. So go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Stephen touched on this on Wednesday. But I think to complete this point, we need to discuss this even further. In 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 16, we'll go through chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away with the Lord, from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Consider what Paul is referring to and what he means by the earthly tent we live in. What is he talking about here? What is this earthly tent we live in? Our bodies, our flesh and bones right now. So why does he use the idea of a tent?
Temporary.
It's temporary. Okay. Except for maybe like Jace Caldwell. Nobody really wants to go out here and live in a tent, especially when it's 0 degrees. Maybe Matt Holden. Maybe he'd do it. Nobody wants to live in a tent. It's a temporary shelter. What would be another word for tent? I'm thinking Old Testament, wilderness, tabernacle. Okay. So every time they had to move around, and what resided in that tabernacle? Okay, the Spirit of God. God resided in that tabernacle. It was their religious and moral compass. Yeah. So he's contrasting our current corruptible bodies, our tabernacles, with our transformed, eternal, incorruptible bodies with what? He says it's an eternal house.
Incorruptible.
Mm-hmm. Eternal house. What is he referring to there? Temple. A house where God can reside forever. He's not wanting to escape the body. He is wanting to be clothed with a transformed, eternal body full of the Spirit of God. And as he says in verse 5 of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, God has given us a spirit as a deposit, a guarantee. Similar to like when you get engaged, you give your soon-to-be wife a ring. At least I hope you do. You're in trouble if you don't. But what is that signifying? What does that tell the woman that you want to marry?
Commitment.
Commitment. Yes, it's a commitment. I'm going to give you something because here shortly we're going to get married and fulfill exactly everything. And that deposit or guarantee is that one day he will raise us up to our future glorious bodies. Remember, Jesus talked about this idea of his body being a temple. Where does he say that? Where does he talk about his body being a temple? What was the situation that was going on when he talked about his body being a temple? Okay. And what specifically are they wanting him to do?
Give him a sign.
And what does he say? I'll rebuild it. And so what is he referring to as this temple? His body. In the text of John 2, he says, it's his body. Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. Throughout the history of God's people, his physical temple has been destroyed, but it's always been rebuilt. And the same can be said about his son. His temple or his body was rebuilt through resurrection. He will not let our bodies, his temple, lay in ruins. Instead, we'll be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What does he mean by swallowed up by life? We've heard that phrase before. What does he mean, swallowed up by life? Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. He says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. In this way, his mortal body is not so much done away with, but it's taken into and transformed in the immortal. And Paul is trying to show us that it's not just a release from bodily existence for which he longs, but for a bodily existence which is permanent and eternal and heavenly. So that's what we're going to talk about the next couple classes. So I appreciate everybody's comments. If you have any other questions or need anything clarified, certainly just come up to me today. Thank you very much.